from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." Jesus replied to him, "Friend, who appointed me as your judge and arbitrator?" Then he said to the crowd, Take care to guard against all greed. For though one may be rich, one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. There was a rich man whose land produced a bountiful harvest. He asked himself, "What shall I do, for I don't have space to store my harvest?" And then he said, "This is what I shall do. I shall tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I shall store all my grain and other goods, and I shall say to myself, 'Now as for you, you have so many good things stored up for many years. Rest, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your life will be demanded of you. And the things that you have prepared, to whom will they belong?' Thus it will be for the one who stores up treasure for himself, but is not rich in what matters to God." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today we see a huge contrast between two types of wealth and what our real greed's going to be for. First is for things of the flesh, material goods, accumulation. Not even a person's grain bins were big enough to store the harvest in the parable Jesus described. So he wanted to build bigger ones, even though he would never be able to profit from them. We see the real life story in the one who was focused on inheritance more than on fraternal relations. Then the second type of wealth is to be rich in what matters to God. God wants, we could call it, holy avarice with what matters to God, recognizing that it's not a zero-sum game, that if we have something, it doesn't mean somebody's going to have less. But the Lord does want us to have that desire to grow rich in what matters to Him. And what does matter to Him? Today we see it in the first reading. God, who is rich in mercy, wants to fill us with that wealth, wants to make us that bin, not so that we can store it, but so that we can be the dispensers of His mercy. Today, in this passage from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we have summarized for us salvation history. But also we have encapsulated for us the extraordinary joy of this jubilee for mercy and how it's supposed to lead to a life of mercy. So let's delve in to the way that God wants to help us become rich in this manner and enrich the world. Starts off the chapter talking to the Gentile converts, but he's going to say, "Likewise for us," by which he means Jews, that they were all caught in the same snare of sin. "Brothers and sisters, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you once lived, following the age of the world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the disobedient." We were all dead because we didn't have Christ's life inside of us. Those words for sin are important in the Greek. Hamartia and poloptima are the two words. Hamartia means missing the target. Paloptima basically means wandering where we shouldn't have ever wandered. Why are those very useful terms for sin? Because a lot of the times we can just think of sin as an evil that we have committed. Whereas in the Greek, we can think about the purpose for which we are made. Have we hit the target? If we haven't hit the target, that's hamartia. What's the target in a particular action? What's the target in a particular interaction? If we've hit the target, we've done well and pleased the Lord. But if we've been off, that's where sin comes. Likewise, what's the way we're supposed to follow? Have we walked in that way? If we haven't, that's the paloptima. It's a much broader notion of sin because it begins to look at what the real purpose of our life is, why God made us, and are we living consistent with that calling? St. Paul says all of us, Jews and Gentiles, weren't hitting the target, weren't walking that way. We were dead in our hamartia and paloptima, transgressions and sins, in which you once lived. Why? Because you were following the spirit of the age. You were doing what everybody else was doing. You were following not just others and going into worldly gurus and peer pressure, but following the ruler of the power of the ear. The Ephesians had a clear sense of the diabolical and that the ear was full of demons. And St. Paul was saying, you were following these demons. The spirit that is now at work in the disobedient. The devil is always trying to get us not to hear God. That there's a summary of sin in this refusal to listen to God. To tune him in or to do what we've heard him say, whether we've tuned in or not. It's a summary of life without God, which he says makes one a walking spiritual cadaver. He said all of us once lived among them in the desires of the flesh, following the wishes of the flesh and the impulses. St. Paul's great distinction in his letter to the Galatians, which we were just focused on last week, but I didn't have a chance to preach last Friday on Galatians 5, which was that disjunction between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But in his letter to the Galatians and his letter to the Romans, which we'll hear a year from now, he contrasts life of the Spirit according to life of the flesh. And life of the flesh doesn't mean just carnal sins. It means when we're treasuring the things of this world, pride is a sin of the flesh. Greed for the things of this world is a sin of the flesh. He said we were all following the wishes of the flesh and its impulses. We were by nature children of wrath just like everybody else. Given into anger just like everybody else. And that's where the contrast is going to come. He then pivots and says, but... It's one of these powerful adversative conjunctions in sacred scripture. Despite all of that, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love he had for us, even when we were dead in our hamartia and paloptima, raised us from the dead. He brought us to life with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us with Christ in the heavens, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Even as St. Paul would write elsewhere in his letter to the Romans, even when we were dead, God never stopped loving us. And because of the riches of his mercy, he brought us to true life. He made it possible for us to hit the target. He made us capable of walking in that. He raised us not just to die again. He raised us up with Christ. And he brought us in Christ's own flesh to be seated with Christ in the heavens. St. Paul is describing it to the Ephesians as if it's already happened. Because in a sense, in down payment, it has. Christ has brought us with him. He's never stopping to think of us there. He's never stopping to help us from there. He's constantly giving us the riches of his mercy so that we can hit the target and follow him all the way, because the target is heaven and the path is the imitation in the Lord, together with the Lord. And why did he do all of this? Mind-blowing giving of wealth to somebody who's blown it. It's the parable of the prodigal son. Greedy for his dad to be dead. Give me my inheritance now. Tell my brother, tell my family member to share the inheritance with me. And then when it's all blown, forgives and restores. My son was dead and has been brought back to life again. That's precisely what God does. Why? Not just out of his extraordinary love for us, but there's a purpose to it. There is that target. So that in the ages to come, he might display, manifest the immeasurable riches of his great substitute mercy and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We are supposed to be walking advertisements of the forgiveness of sin. Of the ones who were poor beggars, spiritually homeless and on the streets, whom God has come and totally adorned us, given us a shave, dressed us in the finest suits, given us a real formation so that we could go from indignity to the greatest dignity of all. That's what God has done. So the purpose of our life is to manifest this richness of mercy. That's why St. Paul goes on to say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This, by the way, is a summary. So we come up next year to the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and a lot of people are going to be confused about what Catholics believe with regard to justification. Pope Francis is going to Sweden in 2 weeks to mark the beginning of this cinque centennial. This is the phrase of Catholic teaching. We are saved by grace, which means we're saved by God, not by our own works. We're saved by God through faith. Not faith as a work that saves us, but it's faith as a work that allows us to receive that unmerited gift of God's salvation. This is the church teaching it's always been. Martin Luther recognized that there were many who didn't live by this principle because they didn't really know sacred scripture. But it's always been the teaching of the church. You've been saved by grace through faith, and this is not from you. It's God's gift. It's not from works, so that no one may boast. Then he summarizes, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared in advance that we should live in them. We are his handiwork, the handiwork of his grace. St. Paul would describe it, that he was born dead, but that because of the abundance of God's mercy has been raised. And so he's able to go out to everyone and say, be reconciled to God, because he himself has experienced that grace. That's why he chose Peter, whose first words were, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinner. Why he chose St. Matthew, a despicable scumbag of a tax collector, whom the Lord made the walking advertisement of how God will forgive us all and then allow us to be a means of the forgiveness of others, precisely so that we can become richer in the mercy of God by sharing that gift. So we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for these, we would say, works of mercy, spiritual and corporal. Those are the good works God has prepared in advance for us to do. He's given us the gift of life so that precisely we can love in this merciful way. And then this last mysterious line, that you could spend a retreat on, that we should live in them. That the way Christ continues this process of bringing us fully alive is through our living His mercy, our becoming alive by becoming the extension of the mercy we have received from Him and that He wishes to do in us. That our good works are never isolated from the Lord, but our good works are works always yoked to Him, always done in tandem. And we come alive through those works. We already know that, by the way. As beautiful as a theological principle it is, at a practical level, when we've really loved, when we've really sacrificed, when we've really done acts of kindness, including in secret that nobody but God sees, we feel totally vivified. God's prepared those works in advance. Today, sisters, He's prepared works for us to do. Works of mercy, works of charity. He's already prepared to bring us alive in them so that we can pay forward His wealth. How excited we should be for those great works by which we will come fully alive and vivify others. Today we celebrate one of the greatest saints who ever lived, Saint Ignatius of Antioch, who used to learn the gospel from the feet of Saint John the Evangelist. Eventually, late in life, as the Bishop of Antioch was arrested and was sentenced to the amphitheater in Rome, the Flavian amphitheater that we call the Colosseum. And they brought him in a boat, and it traveled along the southern and western parts of Turkey to Greece, and he had to traverse Greece with 10 soldiers he called leopards because they treated him with extraordinary brutality, and then another boat that took him out ultimately to Italy and all the way to the Colosseum, where he died on the last day of the games as a main attraction, torn to death by lions who just left his major bones there on the dirt, the arena of the amphitheater. He was someone who was rich in what matters to God, in all these graces that God had given. But in a particular way, he was one who was rich in the Lord's mercy, constantly calling the early church to forgive and to reconcile when people had committed sins. Through their disobedience, through their obeying the ways of the flesh, through their complicity with the spirits whose actions they were oblivious to. St. Ignatius showed this extraordinary example, that he was not bitter against his persecutors, but he was forgiving them because he was recognizing that it was through his martyrdom that he would be able to do even more for the church, that this would be the greatest of all the good works planned for him in advance than all his preaching and all his letters. He desired totally to receive the gift of the Lord's mercy, and that's why he hungered for his martyrdom. He said in the letter to the Romans that we read this morning, that there are basically two principles, to live for this world or to live for God. And he was choosing to live for God, and he recognized to become a Christian, not just in name, but in fact, he needed to give his life for the one who gave his life for him. So that's why he was imploring the Christians in Rome not to a false charity, not to prevent his becoming one with the God of mercy, but to allow him to become a holocaust out of love for God and out of love for others. And his image was totally Eucharistic, that like wheat, he wanted to be ground by the teeth of lions so that he could enter on in to Christ's Eucharist, so that Christ could take that offering and transubstantiate it into something far greater. And that's precisely what occurred. St. Ignatius of Antioch called the Eucharist God's greatest gift. He called it precisely the medicine of immortality, something that takes us to the fullness of life. As we prepare to receive that medicine, let us ask through his intercession that like him, we might seek the true wealth and in a holy way say to Ignatius, share your inheritance with me. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.